Over the past, well, really years, but especially the past few weeks and past few days, the world has watched the life of one man slowly ebb away from him. The fact that he was Pope, spiritual leader of the world's Roman Catholics, does not make him, or did not make him, any more superhuman than the rest of us. And yet he showed the world how to live with suffering and how to die with great courage and dignity. And whatever we may think of the totality of Roman Catholic theology and dogma, clearly God has given us in this man a great example of what it is to live a life of faith and die secure in the knowledge that the God of love is indeed the one who watches over us at our rising and our lying down. John Paul II may have been the spiritual head of a sizable part of the Christian Church, but in terms of his capacity to have faith and believe, he was no different from anyone else on the face of the planet. For the Bible tells us that all humanity is created in the image of God. We are all spiritual beings. We may live full lives of faith. We may live empty lives of unbelief. We may live somewhere in between these two extremes. But wherever we are, and however we live, it's entirely down to our own free will, to our own individual choice. This morning, as we think about these parts of Scripture which Alison has read for us, as we think about the examples of courageous faith shown by the late Pope, as we think about the sometimes chaotic nature of our own lives, I think the most obvious question we should ask is, what is it that makes people believe? What makes people believe? You might want to turn that question on yourself this morning. What makes you believe? If I was to come down and come round each of you and ask you to answer that question, what makes you believe? Probably the reasons would be as numerous as the numbers of us here. Today's readings provide just a few examples for us. For instance, in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, we have two sets of responses. First of all, there are the disciples, and they're gathered there. They're gathered together. Their misery and their fear has locked them in far more efficiently than the door that they think is doing the job. They have heard some rumors from Mary and from Peter and from the beloved disciple. But Mary is the only one who claims to have seen the Lord, and even she has to admit that she didn't recognize him at first. I wonder, if you were in that room with the disciples, would you believe under those circumstances? But then Jesus comes to them, and it's unmistakably Jesus, full of extraordinary and unpredictable life, free to come and to go as he pleases. But it's Jesus all the same, and they believe. But we read that Thomas is still skeptical. He'll trust nobody's evidence but his own. And even his best friends can't convince him. He says, unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the marks of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Thomas lays out very precisely what will constitute proof in his case. And then, later, Jesus gives it to him, uncannily echoing his exact words. Only now, Thomas does not need to do it. What he needed was for Jesus to hear and to respond. And then Thomas believed. In the book of Acts, as we read from chapter 2, the process is a bit more complicated. Peter offers his audience a mixture of reasons for believing. And he quotes Psalm 16 in doing that. First, he is offering them a new way of seeing what they already know to be true. They have heard about Jesus. They've heard about the signs and the wonders Jesus performed. They know what happened to him. And now Peter shows them through their own scriptures that this man they thought dead is actually alive with the life of God. And as evidence of this, Peter then offers himself and the other disciples as eyewitnesses. Go on, he urges them. Ask us anything you like. But lastly and powerfully, Peter offers them a way of acknowledging what they have done. You crucified him, Peter tells them. There's no beating about the bush there. Who knows how many of the people listening to Peter were actually present at the crucifixion? But whether they were present or not, Peter has judged rightly in thinking that his listeners feel a sense of collective guilt. They know that they and their representatives invoked the ungodly power of Rome to carry out their dirty work, and that Jesus was killed for no good reason. So now they can confess and hear that God's purpose was not deflected by their unfaithfulness. Now they can repent and believe. And finally, in the first letter of Peter, we are offered two reasons for believing. They are hope and community. The hope is what brought them there in the first place. The wild, ridiculous hope that this talk of the resurrection of Jesus was true. Because if it's true, then perhaps there really is some point to the world. Perhaps we are not born simply to suffer and die, but we're actually part of a dynamic movement towards the kingdom of God. And having accepted the hope, they have stepped into a community of others who have thrown caution to the wind and decided to live as though life matters. Together, they will hold on to their hope, whatever the opposition. And when one feels like giving up, the others will remind them why they are here. So the reasons for believing are many and various. And all of them will, at various times, appear ridiculous to others, perhaps even to ourselves. One man's proof is another man's sneer. But at the heart of these proofs stands the risen Jesus, breathing out his life-giving spirit. And life then begins to fill our lungs as we breathe in, standing in his presence, inhaling the fragrance of God's own life. The longing that it might be true. The longing for more of that tantalizing scent of the life of God is what St. Augustine described way back in the 4th century as he speaks of God this way. You called me. You cried aloud to me. You broke my barrier of deafness. You shone upon me. Your radiance enveloped me. You put my blindness to flight. You shed your fragrance about me. I drew breath, and now I gasp for your sweet odor. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am inflamed with love of your peace. These words are found in Confessions, Book 10, Chapter 27. God, in His graciousness, may well meet you at the point at which you think you need proof in order to believe, just as He met with Thomas. But then He will give you Himself. And after that, you will need nothing more.